The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bredick. And now, Mr. Bredick.
Thank you very much, Mr. Moore, and greetings to everyone. Let's go over to Acts 12 today to begin services. Acts 12. You know, there's a story about a small Oklahoma town. There was a church that existed there, and it was just butted right up against a bar and casino. And the church, for years, was fighting with this establishment because they thought it made the church really look bad, and even the community look bad, and so they were against this very much. But they had repeatedly failed to get the community to shut this establishment down. And the owner of the bar, to make things worse, was an avowed atheist. And he made it clear to everyone that he didn't believe in God and that he had every right to be right next to this congregation, this church. Finally, one day the church called for a day of prayer and fasting. And so that Saturday they spent the day beseeching God to do something for them. And that night there was an awesome thunderstorm that took place, and lightning crashed down from the sky and hit the bar and casino. And the entire place almost seemed to explode in flames as all that alcohol, you know, caught on fire inside there. The next day in the morning, they found that the bar and casino had been burned completely down to the ground. Well, the church people were absolutely jubilant. And the next week, the preacher there, he preached a sermon on the power of prayer. The members were awed by the miracle, but of course the owner of the establishment was absolutely furious, and he called the insurance adjusters, and they told him that what had happened to his establishment was what they called an act of God and was actually excluded from his insurance policy. He wasn't going to get anything. So upset as he could be, he sued the church, and he said the church had intervened and influenced God to destroy his place. And when it went to court, the judge made this comment, which I thought was very interesting, because the people in the church, of course, denied that they had anything to do with fire. And the presiding judge opened the trial with these words: "I find one thing in this case incredibly perplexing. We seem to have a situation in which the plaintiff, a devout atheist, is professing an absolute belief in the power of prayer, while the defendants, who claim to be faithful church members, are denying that very same power." You know, sometimes we're a little bit like that church, I think. We deny faith in our own prayers. We might even act surprised if God answers them. And there is a unique example, I think, that took place in the early church that I want to go over today, because, as you remember, they had killed James, Herod had, and they had taken Peter prisoner because it pleased the Jews, and he wanted to keep peace among the people. And so the church was just in agony over this, and they were praying, gathered, praying for his life. And in Acts 12, verse 1, "At that time, Herod king stretched forth his hand over a certain part of the church. He had killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quadrillions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." And so here's the whole church in the Jerusalem area, and probably even outside of those who heard about it, they're all praying for him. And here's Peter now faced with an absolutely impossible situation, and one only God could help. In verse 6, "And when Herod would have brought him forth, the very same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And the angel smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands. So finally, I think I found someone who sleeps as deeply as I do. Can you imagine the whole prison, the light comes on, and Peter's still sleeping away. He has to slap him on the side to get him to wake up. But in Acts 12 and verse 8, "And the angel said unto him, Gird yourself and bind on your sandals. And so he did. And he said unto him, Cast your garment about you and follow me. And he went out and followed him, but he didn't know that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw in a vision." So here's the church praying for him. Even Peter doesn't believe this is really happening when it's happening to him. And when they're past the first and the second ward, they came into the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened unto them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through the street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. Now, when Peter was come to himself, he says, "Well, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came and hearkened, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "You're mad!" And they're praying for Peter to be protected by God. She comes in and tells him, "Peter's at the door." And they go, "You're mad!" But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. And then they said, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Imagine that. They didn't believe it was true. They were astonished. They were shocked that God had answered their prayer. Sometimes we can be like that, you know. Are you ever shocked when God answers a prayer? Surprised that it actually happens? I actually did this very thing. And it happened a number of years ago when I was first called into the church. My wife was in the hospital, and I had a little girl who needed care. And there was an elderly lady who was in the church, and she agreed to come and stay with me and take care of my child while I worked and my wife was in the hospital. And so I had no place for her to stay, so I thought I'd put her in my bedroom that I was used to, and I had this old junk room that I had intended to fix up. So that next Sunday, before she was going to come, I put paneling on the walls, and I painted the ceiling, I got everything ready, and then I had saved an old pad out in the garage that I was going to use to put under the carpet for the flooring. And when I went out there to get the pad, I found that there had been a leak in the garage, and the water had come down on the pad, and it was like wet and mildewed. It was just totally unusable. And I was like panicked now. It's around 6 o'clock in the evening. There aren't any carpet stores around I can go to that I know of. I don't know what to do. So I fell to my knees and I prayed to God and I said, "God, I don't know what to do. I need your help. She's coming tomorrow. I need her to come. I have to have a place to stay. So, you know, she'll have a place to stay." And then the phone rang, and it was my company because I was on call that weekend. And so I had to take an air conditioning call. And so anyway, I went, you know, I thought, well, now it's totally impossible to get a pad because the call came in. And so anyway, I took the service call and I went out to this very beautiful and large apartment complex. And there was a chiller there that was down, and I pressed the reset button to see what would happen. Came on and ran perfectly. Everything ran perfectly. There wasn't any problem that I could find with it. And it was really interesting because the manager apologized to me. He says, "I'm really sorry to bring you out here this late at night to take this call when there wasn't really anything wrong. I could have pressed that button, you know, and reset it." And I said, "Yeah, I know. I'm really sorry, too, because I was trying to build this room so I'd have a place to stay so somebody could come and help me take care of my child." And I said, "But, you know, I needed a pad, and I didn't know what to do." And the guy goes, "Pad? Well, that's interesting. We had some tenants that put their own rug down and over a hardwood floor, and they moved, and they took the rug, but they left the pad. Would you like it? And, oh, man, you can't imagine how remorseful I felt. And there were tears in my eyes, and there were goosebumps all over my arms as I said, God, I'm so sorry I doubted you. He knew I was going to call. That machine went down because I think he made it go down. And he took me to the one single place in all of Los Angeles that would have had a pad that night. And so I went and got it for free and took it home and installed it and had a place to stay. And I just thank God for it, but I'll never forget that. I didn't think he would answer the prayer. I thought, this is stupid. You know, the phone rang. This is stupid. I'm sorry I even asked you, God. This is just ridiculous. But it's interesting to me that I learned something from this. And in all of this remorse that I felt, you know, I learned something. One, I was really grateful for that miracle that God gave to me. But I was really grateful for something that I felt was even more important, because I learned a great lesson that day. I learned that God actually listens to our prayers. And I learned that He cares even about the little things that happen in our life. And I learned that prayer has great meaning to God. And He's aware of even the smallest thing and our smallest needs we have. And that He will answer. He can and does answer prayers. And so it was probably the most important lesson that I had learned in a number of years. And so I learned that prayer is a vital connection with God that helps us enormously in our journey to the kingdom of God. On one level, it puts us in touch with the infinite, and on another level, it prepares our mind for how we can deal with the finite and the present circumstances we're in. It's our connection with God, it's what builds our relationship with Him, and it's what helps us maintain that relationship with Him. And it is the means by which we can call on Him for help. And I know all of us are used to this and understand this analogy, but it was on April 8th of 2011 this year that there was a Pakistani security force that was on the border of Afghanistan, and they were attacked by militants, and they were under fire, and there was no way they were going to survive except for one thing. You know what that one thing was? They had a phone, and they used the phone to call in air support, and helicopters and jets appeared in moments and wiped out all those militants and saved their lives. But you understand the analogy I'm making. We have a line to call for backup. When you and I are in the midst of trials, when we're in troubles, when we're having troubles of any kind, we have a hotline to the only one who has enough power to open doors for his apostle, to open doors for us, and to solve our problems. And so my point again is how vital prayer is in our life. So many times we find ourselves under attack, and we need to call for backup. Let's go to Matthew 6. Where it talks about prayer. I want to talk today about something you already know about. So it's going to be, in one sense, a brief reminder. But I'm feeling very strongly that people have forgotten, in large measure, how vital prayer is, how important it is, and how to pray, and that we're letting down in so many areas in the Church of God in the end of the age. And I think this is certainly one of them, and so I want to remind us of this. Christ, when He was walking the earth, He spent a lot of time in prayer. And His disciples saw that. And they asked Him, teach us how to pray. And so He does in Luke 11. But in Matthew 6, He goes through it in a little more detail, and I want to go through this with this. You understand, The Pharisees of that day spent time giving eloquent, long prayers in public, and so it was to gain recognition for themselves, and he called it vanity, and they wanted to know how to pray. And so Christ gives them advice by giving them a model prayer. And he wasn't telling them to pray these certain words that are in the prayer. And one of the reasons, of course, is because it becomes vain repetition. But you understand that words without heart, thoughts without heart, have no meaning. That he wanted us to see this as a form to pray. So in his brief synopsis, he reveals the foundation of religion. And I'm saying this again, you understand? In this synopsis of the prayer that many call the Lord's Prayer rather than John 17, he gives us the foundation for true religion here. And I want us to have a look at that. Matthew 6 and in verse 5. Jesus said, "When you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Truly I say unto you, they have their reward." I remember when I was just being called and I was trying to look into religion, I was starting to read the Bible, a coworker invited me to go to his church. And I attended with him. His father was actually the pastor of the church. And it was a Pentecostal church. And I was really shocked as I went to this service, because we would rise to sing. Somebody would be singing over here. Somebody else over here would be praying out loud. Another person would be speaking in tongues. Another person over here would be praying separately to themselves out loud, of course. And I thought it was like so psychotic. I mean, I felt like I was in a snake pit, because you had, it was like having two radios on different stations and then throw in a couple televisions on different unique stations, and everybody's doing their own thing. But I realized, boy, you know, things haven't changed much. That is, do you understand what they were doing? They were showing everybody how righteous they were in their own way, in whatever way they could do it, whether it was tongues or singing or prayer or whatever. And there was kind of a competition going on around me. I felt like I wanted to just run, because it was doing something to my head, you know. It was really making me a little nutty there, you know, but not much has changed. And so Christ is not expecting us to pray so that others can see it. But he is intending us to pray to put our personal feelings in words and tell him. And the whole issue about prayer is that it is to be something that is intimate. It is intimate and close in a relationship. It's personal and private. And so in Matthew 6 and verse 6, he says, "Don't be like them." I'm sorry. "When you pray, enter into your closet, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret," in verse 6, "and your Father that sees in secret will reward you openly." Now look, there are times for public prayer, aren't there? There's times for public prayer here in services. There are times for when they're in conflict, it is a good idea to pray together, because nobody's fooling God to win their argument, you understand? So it's good to pray together to God sometimes, and even brethren having conflicts, it's good to do that. However, primarily, our prayers should be done in private. And I say this because it's very much to be love talk between us and our fiancé, that we are going to marry Christ and we are going to be a part of the family of God. And so we're praying to our Father, and it is in a family kind of mentality, a family kind of bond that takes place as we pray. And I believe that we are losing that kind of contact, that kind of intimacy as we pray. And that's why I want to go through his example, because I'm saying, let's go back. If we have started to slip, if we've let it go, let's go back and recapture true form of prayer that he recommends that we do. So it's about us, it's between us, and between our spiritual family. When you pray in verse 7, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their much speaking. You know, the Pharisees had these rote prayers, and they were eloquently said, and I think you hear these today. I remember I was in Europe, and I was in the St. Peter's Cathedral, and they were having a prayer, and it was so eloquent. You know, it was read. It was a prayer that they read, and they have books of prayers that they read for their various services, and they recite them over and over again in Christ's time. But he's not condemning long prayers, because he prayed for hours. What he's saying is, don't make it a vain prayer. Don't just keep repeating the words either, you know. But it doesn't mean you can't do that, because you remember there's times when Christ prayed three times saying the same exact words. So he's not saying you can't repeat words. Not some sort of equation. What he's saying is, it's not to be vain. It's not to be empty. They are to have meaning, each word you say. And his did have meaning. They were profound and meaningful. So he's really telling us, don't pray like the Buddhists do or like the Pharisees did. You know, I think it's interesting how the Buddhists and Maharishi Yoga, they would give you this one syllable. And in my case, when I was a young teenager and involved with the Beatles and Maharishi Yoga, they gave me the word Om, O-M, and I was to say that over and over and over again. That was my prayer, Om, Om, until my mind would go blank. And of course, you don't want your mind to go blank, because then it could be filled with the wrong kinds of things, you know. So anyway, I abandoned that when I was younger, not knowing the whole truth about it, but seeing that it was really wrong. But you remember in Elijah's day, he faced the prophets of Baal, and you remember what they were praying? Over from morning until night, they prayed this, until the evening fire. They over and over, oh Baal, hear us. Oh Baal, hear us. Oh Baal, hear us. And do you think God would hear us if we were saying that all day long? You see how silly it becomes? Because their God wasn't real. We're talking to a real God that's a being who's alive and who thinks and who responds and which we have a relationship with. And that's what we've got to remember. Today, the Catholics memorize prayers and they say the same words over and over again. And you know, it loses meaning. I don't know if you've ever like gone to Disneyland and you go on these rides and the people say the same thing. And here we go by this such and such tree, and there's an alligator on your right. Watch out for that. And pretty soon they blur the words and they get saying it so fast, and it's being said by rote. They have no meaning to what they're saying. And sometimes it's almost unintelligible. Because they've done it so many times, they've said it so many times, these tour guides, you know. And so God doesn't want those kinds of prayers over and over again. It even becomes worse to me. And I did do this. I went on a site and listened to them chanting. But, you know, if you go in for confession in the Catholic Church, they give you generally the Hail Marys. It's 53 Hail Marys. And Hail Mary, full of grace. And I listened to them when they chanted this. They had these nuns chanting it. And even they, by the time they got into six or seven times, it was starting to get really sloppy. And they just, you know, it was just that you could see their mind was phasing out. And it was the words, just the words, you know, going over and over again. And then there's the Muslims. I remember seeing an email that they had taken over entire streets in France. And they would shut down the traffic and everything because five times a day the speaker goes off, the loudspeaker, calling them to prayer five times. They call it salah. And five times they get down on their rug. They have to pray on a clean place, so they carry a rug with them. They put the rug down. They kneel on the rug. They go through a couple gestures of bending and bowing, quote the Quran. But they have prescribed, required prayers they must do every single day. Every single day they do the same ones over and over again. But God wants us to worship him in spirit and truth. God wants more than words. He wants us. He wants our feelings. He cares about what's going on in our mind, what our hopes and dreams are, what our fears are. He cares about all of that, and he wants us to share that with him. And he doesn't want us to pray some prayer that somebody else wrote. You know, why not just read a fairy tale to him? Maybe he would like Mother Goose, you know. And I'm being sarcastic, but again, you understand, I'm trying to put it in perspective. So he says in verse 8, don't be like them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask. So we tell our needs to God, but it's not necessary to tell them over and over and over and over again with much speaking. It's not going to be like the more we say it or request it, the more likely are we going to get a yes answer. But we go tell him what our needs are. Well, why would we do that if he already knows what it is we need? He knows before we ask. He knew I needed that pad before I ever prayed for it. He was in motion getting ready to answer the prayer because he knew what it was. But the point is this. We don't ask so he knows. He already knows. We ask so that we know who it is we go to, who it is that provides for us, who it is that has the power to save us, who it is that will give us and has the ability to give us those things that we need. And so it's vital that we go to him for that reason. So in Matthew 6, verse 9, he begins an example of the way to pray. And he says, after this manner, therefore pray you, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. When I was in military school, about 4 or 5 years old, this little kid, I remember it was very strict, but one of the things that they required was that every night we go to bed, and every night our little group there would chant this prayer, this very one, the Lord's Prayer, every night, the same prayer over and over every night. And I used to wonder as a little boy, why are we doing this same prayer every night? And he didn't intend us to do that. And I want to say this. He never indicated that we should say these same exact words ever in the Bible. Also, guess what? You never see the apostles and you never see Christ praying this kind of prayer, do you, in this same exact form. He wasn't saying we have to absolutely follow this outline. What he was doing was answering their question, teach us to pray. And so he's recording here how it is we should pray. What are the proper kinds of petitions to ask? What should we include in our prayers? And he's given us an example of this. He's not giving us an outline that we have to follow every single morning either, because he wants spontaneity. He wants you and how you think and how you feel. But these are the kinds of issues that we should be addressing. And these are the kind of issues some of us are slipping in. I really believe that. And so I'm asking you today, have you recently thought at all that it's possible that your prayer life has lost some of its power? Has it become a little bit lackluster? Has it become a little bit dreary? Has it become a ritual? Has it become something that you think we have to do, and so you do it because you have to do it? Have you wanted to communicate with God better? Have you wanted to have a more substantial prayer life? Because if you have, you can. We can ratchet up our prayer life, if you will, by following Christ's teaching. We can give our prayers more life. We can give them more power. We can have a better relationship with God, and we can deeply enrich, and we can further our quest for the kingdom of God by following this kind of prayer, praying about these kinds of things and not just saying the same words over and over again. I remember we used to tease about it. When I first came in the church, it was really something. We'd have opening, closing prayer, and we get things like this, Father, oh, our Heavenly Father, this, and our Heavenly Father, and Heavenly Father, and they just say it over and over and over again. I used to think, didn't they read this? You know, but they were trying to be humble, I guess. I don't know what exactly what it was, but I remember I used to think it just seemed funny. But right here as Christ begins to tell us how we should pray, I think he brings out what is in all likelihood the very single most important aspect. And ironically, I think it's the thing we are more likely to forget than anything else. You know, sometimes we take who it is we're talking to for granted. And so think about this when you pray. You know, we are speaking to our Father. He's not just saying, pray to my Father. He's saying, our Father. This is how you pray, our Father. And so my point is, do we really think about being actually adopted into the royal family of God when we pray? Are we really thinking it's like way better and bigger and greater than going to our physical father? Do we even think about that relationship? But he wants us to, and that's why he says, say our Father. And I think that we don't pray with the intimacy that we would with our own father. You know, when I went to Europe with my son and his wife, I think I had one of the best times I've ever had. And I tell people that have little kids, I say, you know, the best time is coming. And you know when that time is? When your kids can be your friend, when you don't have to be the disciplinarian teacher, but you can actually talk to them and they tell you how they really feel. And one of the greatest things for me was when my son has given me my own advice I gave him as a kid. He's given me advice. It is just so cool. But my point is that there is an intimacy and a beauty in the family relationship that I think sometimes gets lost when we're talking with our Father in heaven. And I'm asking us, recapture it. Don't let that go. Focus on it. Make it an issue and understand it's like we're going to our Father who is, even as Christ said, you know, he's our friend. And yes, we're his sons and we're his daughters. But there is a beautiful, loving relationship there that is intimate and that he wants us to experience. And then secondarily, there is the other side of that coin, and that is the respect that is owed to God. You know, and many times there are people today in the end time that don't kneel before God. They give their prayer in their car on the way to work. And I think it would just be tragic if they were distracted by doing this and got into an accident or something. But you understand you are dividing your attention. It is second rate what we're giving God. I'm not saying we can't pray anywhere. We can pray anywhere, under any condition, any time, any way we want. That's not the issue. The issue is, do we ever show him the respect he deserves? I'm asking us to do that. Our Father, which art in heaven, when we go before his throne, do we kneel before him and do we see in our mind what we see in Revelation 4? Do we see the magnificent throne and millions of angels bowing before him? Do we see the hubbub of activity that is taking place there as angels come from all over the universe and they bring their problems and the conflicts or difficulties that they have, questions, they bring them to him and he makes rulings and judgments and they throw their crowns before him and say, you know, holy, holy, holy God Almighty. Do we have any of that in there, or is it just kind of, I'm like, got to pray now, and so I kind of close my eyes and just say a few words before I go to work? Or have I not got the time for that, so I grab a cup of coffee and get in my car and I'm talking to God as I drive down the street? You understand where I'm coming from? We've forgotten what he taught us here in many cases. And so I'm asking us to remember what he taught us, and let's get back to it, and let's get out of it what he wanted us to get out of it, which is an intimate, close relationship to God. We've got to have that if we want to make it in the kingdom. That's what he's looking for, and that's what's going to get us through the end times. So he even says here, you know, even his name is holy. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed. It's a holy name. Here we are talking to the most powerful being in the universe. There's nothing he can't do. You know, this is who we're talking to. We should have some love, and respect should be right there too. Respect also. So we shouldn't just kind of have him on the side as we're going someplace or doing something else. And we shouldn't give him sleepy time prayers, you know. I mean, I've made it a point to get up and wash my eyes out and wash my face off and make sure I'm alert and, you know, I'm thinking straight. And it's not just la-di-da-di-da and, well, oh, yeah, you know, because I have done that. I have done it. And it's not right to do to the Almighty God. So we should be alert. We should be respectful and come to him in a worshipful kind of attitude, honoring him as we pray. And Christ makes another point. And remember in another place he says our feet are to be shod with the gospel of the kingdom of God. He says that in Ephesians, Matthew 6 and verse 10. He says we should pray, your kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And so he wants us to keep in mind that his kingdom is absolutely going to come. And in this process, we remember that we are in training to be an actual, vital, integral part of that kingdom, assisting God in bringing his law to the rest of the world to bring happiness and joy. We're going to be a part of that. And when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we realize that right now in heaven, everybody obeys him. There's nobody that doesn't obey God in heaven. And that's the way it's going to be on this earth. But of course, it brings up the question, what about in our life today? Do you understand our need to set a commitment so that today we are going to strive to live the way that it is lived in heaven and the way it's going to be lived in the kingdom, that's what he's expecting from us. Get the point here. You know, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, is it today? Is it in our life? I remember talking to Randy Ville last night. He said, you get cleansed in the morning and you set your intent, but you're going to mess up during the day. So he says it's always good to pray and review at the end and kind of review your mistakes that you make. I thought that was a good point. Anyway, Ivan was one of the prisoners in a Soviet prison camp. And it was a brutal camp. And he was there and he was praying one day with his eyes closed. And one of his close associates, a fellow inmate, asked him, are you sleeping? What are you doing? You sleeping? Sleeping on the job? He said, no, I'm not. I'm praying. And his comrade sarcastically said, well, all the praying in the world isn't going to get you out of here any faster. And you know what he said? Ivan said, I'm not praying to get out of here. I'm praying how I can do God's will while I'm in here. What an interesting point, because we can't always govern the life that we live. We can't always govern what trials we're going to experience. But what we can govern is how we're going to react to those things and how we're going to live in those circumstances. I think Ivan makes a very good point in this, that we should, as it says, seek God's will in our prayers and in our lives. And that each day we should live with a commitment to advancing the cause of the kingdom and striving not to do anything to inhibit that kingdom. We are to voluntarily give up our will so that we can do his will, to strive to be led by the Spirit, as it says, to learn to walk as he walked, you know, and to have this mind in you, it says. That's what we're supposed to do every day. Practice, practice, practice. It's our mission. And as a result, in our prayer, we discuss the kingdom with the Almighty. We look forward to it, but we look forward to practicing it that day in our life. So next, Christ addresses our daily needs in verse 11, where he says simply, give us this day our daily bread. And I think it's important for us in our prayers to focus on every day that He is the source of everything, every breath of air we have, every drop of wonderful water, you know, everything that comes to this earth. You know, the rain we get that keeps the grass green, that's so sweet at night, you know. That's coming, it all comes from Him, you know. And if we put the kingdom first, if we do that, He will give us our needs. Solomon asked for wisdom, and he wanted to have wisdom, not so he could be the smartest kid on the block. Why did he want it? Do you remember? So that he could properly serve those people that God had given, that he was going to rule over. So, you know, he's asking for things unselfishly. If we're like that, and we ask for things from God that we can use to help others, do you think he's not going to give it to us? He's going to give us a stone and not the bread? You understand my point? If we're striving to live like the kingdom life, if we're striving to receive things so that we can help others, we can be absolutely assured that God is going to answer our prayer. You know, we're going before the greatest and most powerful being the universe could ever even imagine. We can go to Him. Can you imagine that? Greater than any king, greater than any power on the earth that we could even imagine or think of. We have the privilege of going before Him and asking for our needs. Kind of reminds me of Emmy and Einstein. Einstein, of course, had fled to the United States during the World War. And he was able to purchase a little two-story home. And in that home, some of the greatest dignitaries and the most distinguished minds in America would come, and they'd discuss everything from politics to human rights to, you know, the future of America to various inventions and things like that and theories. You know, he had so much that he could give to people. But he had another guest that really nobody knew of, and it was Emmy was her name, E-M-M-Y. And she was a fifth grader, and she was having math problems, and she heard that there was this old man who lived down the street who knew how to do math. And so she went and knocked on the door, and she said, you know, can I come in? And he said, yeah, come on in. What can I do for you? And she said, well, I have these math problems. I don't know how to work them. So he takes the time and he sits down with her and he explains so that she can understand the math, you know. Well, her mother finds out, and her mother is just horrified. And she says, man, don't you know who this guy is? You know, we can't just go down there. We can't just go down and walk in there and ask him to help me with my homework, you know. So she goes to Einstein's house and she knocks on the door. And she says, Mr. Einstein, I just have to apologize for my daughter, Emmy. She had no idea who you are. And, you know, she didn't want to take up your valuable time. Einstein said this, Emmy is not a bother. And he explained with these words, when a child finds such joy in learning, then it's my job to help her learn. Please don't stop Emmy from coming to me with her school problems. She's welcome in this house anytime. Sometimes we forget how much God loves us. Sometimes we forget how much He loves the fact that we care about His kingdom and His way of life. We forget how welcome we are to come before His throne and ask Him for His help with the problems that we have. And I say, if you think Einstein's concern for this little girl was anything, please understand and magnify that by thousands and thousands when you realize that we have a God who is willing to give us His Son to save us. That's how far He'll go and how much He wants us to come before Him. We can come, we're welcome in His house anytime. That is kind of beautiful, isn't it? It is. We need to remember we're always welcome to seek His help in time of need. And then he gives us a shocking reminder in verse 12. Oh yeah, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know, we have what could possibly or probably be called the greatest gift a person can receive, and that is our sins, our trespasses, our debts towards others and towards God have been forgiven. But there's one little caveat that I want us to remember, and that is this. We have to repent first. And when we go to God and ask forgiveness for our sins, we're not just taking an eraser and erasing the sin. We've got to repent and change and not and make a commitment, that is, to not sin any further. And then he says this other aspect that is so vital. We have to be willing, if we're seeking forgiveness, to forgive others the things they've done to hurt us. You know, and this point, to me, is so much more important than many of us realize. Look at verse 14, if you pop down there. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, that's pretty heavy. That's actually, you know what it is? It's an unpardonable sin. I will not pardon yours if you won't pardon theirs. So I kind of go, you're forgiven. You know, I don't want to be judged. And I think that we ought to understand this, you know. And I've explained this to somebody and they thought, no, they argued with me for a while and then they saw it. And that is, remember Stephen? Remember what he said? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Remember what Christ said? Forgive them. They know not what they do. The point I make is that people don't really know what we do. When you make mistakes, you don't know what you're doing. You don't realize how much hurt you're going to cause. You don't realize how wrong it is. My point is, neither do other people. If they really, really knew, they wouldn't do things to hurt us. And so I'm saying, put that in perspective, and it enables us to be able to forgive others who have hurt us, maybe even intentionally. Because in this world, people think, oh, they're winning. They're getting the better of somebody else, you know. But it's what they were taught. It's not the truth. And they just don't understand because they don't know. So there isn't one of us that hasn't hurt others. And there isn't one of us who hasn't sinned. And we don't want God to hold it against us. So we must not hold it against others. And so we want to be willing to follow Christ in this example and be willing to sacrifice for the benefit of others. But Christ concludes his example here in verse 13, where he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so Christ tells us to pray that we're not led into temptation. And this word temptation actually means the putting to the proof. And so we've got to prove ourselves to God, and we're all going to have to be tested like Abraham was, there's no question, so that God can say, now I know, and he can be certain of us. But he's saying here, trials and tests, you know, he doesn't mean seducing situations, because you remember how it says, God is not tempted with evil. And neither does he tempt anybody. He doesn't tempt anybody with evil. So he's not seducing. He's not trying to entrapment like sometimes the police do. He's not doing that kind of thing with us. But life itself will provide things. Tests for us will come up, believe me. We don't have to have them artificially made. But we're to pray and ask him, don't lead us into anything. And in context, remember that anything he leads us into, he will provide the way out. He always will. He won't give us more than we can bear, he says. But deliver us from the calamities in life. And so we ask for his protection, and we ask for him to watch over our families, and we ask him to watch over our friends. Finally, he concludes this section of the prayer. It's kind of like the prayer is in a sandwich. That is, it starts out with respect and honor to God, and it ends with praise and accolades to God. And so everything else should be sandwiched in between these two things. And so he ends with praise towards God, And I think that his teaching is an enormous reminder for us each day. The kingdom is his. It's his kingdom. He's the king of it. And we should realize that. We should praise him for the character he has, for the being who he is, for who he is, and what he does. He has all the power in the universe and all of the glory that you could possibly imagine. And imagine I do, him in the New Jerusalem, 1,400 miles high and square, and he and the Father are enough to light it with the majesty that radiates out from them, you know? So today I want to remind us, if we pray the way that he taught us to pray, and if we do it with a desire to understand his intention in why he taught this, it will give us enormous courage as we live each day of life. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way. I don't know if you have, but courage is really fear, they say, that has said its prayers. And so we all have things that we kind of are a little skittish about, but if we're prayed up, if we're praying the way he says to, we're going to live our life courageously. And remember this, sometimes prayer does not always change your circumstance, but I guarantee you one thing, it will always change us. It will strengthen us. It will motivate us. It'll bring us closer to our God. And we need to remember that. And so it helps us to keep life in perspective. It keeps us addressing and talking about and thinking about those things that really matter in life. So I'm saying, look, if we've let down in our prayer life, if it isn't what it used to be, and if we'd like it to be better, why not strive to grow closer to him in this aspect of our life? Let's put God and the kingdom first in our prayers every day and in our lives as we live them every day from prayer to prayer, because ultimately it's going to lead to everything you and I ever dreamed and hoped for and want out of life. So let's not pray anymore in a haphazard way, but let's strive to pray the way that Christ taught us to do.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. You may also visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.